The year is 1669, and a preacher is wrestling over what his text should be. His name is Thomas Watson. It's the height of the Puritan times in this country. But Thomas Watson, like many others, hundreds actually, of established ministers in the Church of England, has been ejected, thrown out of the church, and is having to preach wherever he can in London. But London has been devastated because the Great Fire has destroyed so many different buildings. And he preaches from place to place until he settles with a great friend of his, a man called Stephen Charnock, and they together begin to preach in Bishopsgate in London. I used to go down there regularly when I was working, and worked in an office just round the corner from where one day in those times, having wrestled with what he should preach on, Thomas Watson decided he would preach with this title, The Saint's Happiness. The Saint's Happiness. And this was his text, James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And he said to his people, there are five things about drawing near to God. It is our wisdom. It is our honor. It is our safety. It is our peace. And it is our riches. And he referred his hearers back to Psalm 73 and verse 28. Where Asaph says, it is a good thing, it is good for me to draw near to God. And it is a good thing that we do, whether in 1669 or at the beginning of 2012. It is a good thing for me to draw near to God. I was reading of another of the Puritan writers who preached on this text, the text in Psalm 73, and he says this: when it says good, it is a good thing, the meaning is best. The positive is superlative. It is more than good for us. It is best for us. And I found something that Spurgeon said to back him up a couple of hundred years later. It is good for all saints. It is good for me in particular, he says. It is always good and always will be good to approach the greatest good, the source of all good. What about you, Asaph, in your situation? This very personal psalm, this description of your spiritual state at that particular time. What about you? What was your position? And he tells us in verse 2, he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. It is good for me to draw near to God. Well, I asked you last week, what is the thing you desire the most? What would you want the most in 2012? And clearly for these men in the past, for Asaph and the scriptures, James, Watson, Charnock, Carlyle, Spurgeon. The good thing, no, the best thing is to draw near to God. Now we need to be convinced of that, don't we? Because unless we're convinced of something, we will not do it. So we need to pray, please Lord, convince me that this is what is best. Or we will not do it. And if we won't do it, then don't be surprised when you feel and find in your Christian life that God is far away, that God is distant, that I don't know God, and I don't feel his closeness, and I don't know his blessing. Because God says, you draw near, and I will draw near to you. Now we've got to be practical, haven't we? That's what we said last week. The fourth thing that we said was, this is entirely practical. You see, in the Word of God, there are those things which are deeply subjective. And the relationship which we saw last week between Christ and the church, pictured in the Song of Solomon, is that which is of love. And how do you touch and feel love? Well, we know it, those of us who are in love, don't we? What it is like. It's hard to say. But this text is practical. And it tells us, it's in the midst of that which tells us how. How? And there are seven things in these verses. Verses 7 to 10. Our text is set in the middle of seven hows. Seven practical ways. We mentioned them last week. We'll go through them this morning. But before we do, let's just say four vital things to set out the ground before we start. Four things just to set out the ground before we start. Because we want to know, don't we, how. If this is so important, if this is so good, if this is the best of all for us as Christians, then we need to be sure of the ground on which we're standing. Now let's say four things. First thing is this. In each one of these things, we are to take the initiative. In James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, there are these seven things. I've underlined them in my Bible. You may want to do so or just remember them. Submit. Draw near. Cleanse. Purify. Lament. Humble. They are all things that we must do. So we must do them. That's the first thing. These are things that we must do. No matter how much the preacher preaches with passion and desire and longing and tears, he cannot do them for you. You must do them. Second thing is embedded in these things are three wonderful promises. The devil will flee from you. God will draw near to you. And you will be lifted up. Blessed. They are God's promises. And God never ever breaks a promise. And keeps everyone perfectly. Now I was thrilled when I was listening to Clive on Wednesday. And he was telling us this, wasn't he? He was saying that there are commands in God's word. But if they are just there as commands, they are stark and they are somewhat cold. And if they are just things for us to do, then the doing can be hard and it can be difficult. But because there are promises, brings them alive. And gives them an excitement. And gives them a desire in our hearts to do these things. So that's the second thing, the promises. And the third thing is this. This is not some sort of magic formula that we get a piece of paper and pin it up in the kitchen and we write down submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, like a list. It's not that the Christian can go to a list or a formula or some magic key and open up the door to Christian living, that the sun suddenly comes out, the roses bloom around the door, and everything in the garden is lovely. This is a relationship. It's a relationship. And there are those getting married soon. And the relationship is based on love. Love. If it is just simply the doing, we've missed the point. It's a relationship. All these things relate to me and God, a relationship. And the fourth thing to say is that these things that we're going to look at are the process of a lifetime. The process of a lifetime. That man, Thomas Manton, he says this, they're not the duty of an hour, but that of a lifetime. And we sang last week, nearer, still nearer. While life shall last, until all its struggles and trials are past. So this is a process of a lifetime. We will not be able to come to these things and simply say, we've done that. When we come and do the church cleaning, we go to the list, we tick everything off. We put the date, we've done it. That's it, we've done it. Wow, we don't have to do it again for another few weeks. When it comes to our souls, our Christian lives, we can't do that. This is ongoing throughout life. So let's look at them. And because of time, we can't spend long on them. And in a way, I'm going to try and do them all together, because if we split them up and if we just do what preachers do and stop and then we'll start again next week, we lose the fact that they are together as one item, really. These things, the seven of them in these verses, they surround our text. They cradle our text. Our text is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But they're surrounded by these other things and they come as a bundle, if you like, because they help us to understand what that verse means. The first one is this then in verse 7. Submit to God. Submit to God. And we have to ask ourselves a question. What am I wrestling with God about at the moment? Now that may be different today than it was last week. Maybe different next year. But in our lives, there is that part of our life, that aspect, that activity, whatever it is, where we are not submissive to God and we are wrestling against him. When I was young and we first had a TV, and so it was a novelty. We used to watch sometimes on a Saturday afternoon the wrestling, and it was all staged, so I found out later on, you know, Big Daddy and all those. But I don't know anything about wrestling at all, apart from this, that you could win by a pinfall and two submissions or something like that, all these terms. And that submission, what does that mean? Well, it meant that the one man wrestling the other would get him into such a position that the man would call submit. Then the bout was finished. Break. Before they carried on again. Submission is where one overpowers the other. Now that's in a way of aggression, but we have here a picture of us with God. And God is graciously, wonderfully wrestling with us that we might submit to Him in every area of our lives. But there are parts, aren't there, where we won't give in. There are parts where you won't give in, I know, because I know my own heart. And Asaph knew it too. In Psalm 73 and verse 22, this is his reflection on his situation at this particular time. He says this, "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." In other words, I wouldn't give in. I wouldn't give in. And our relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ is a relationship where we should desire and long to give in. In the relationship between a husband and a wife, the husband is to love the wife, and the wife is to submit to the husband. But the submission, it is because the husband loves the wife. And the submission is a willing submission because the wife loves the husband for loving her. And we have the picture, don't we, of Christ and the church, Christ and the Christian, that loving submission because of the great love of God for us. So what is it in your life that at the moment you are wrestling with God against, you do not want Him to have that part of your life, that time, that area, that financial decision, oh, so many things. What is it? Francis Ridley Havergal had to learn this great thing. And she, at a particular time in her life, when she was working as a governess in a house very close to where we used to live, she wrote this hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And you remember that hymn, "Take my hands, take my feet, and every part of her life." Now, attached closely to that is the second thing in verse 7, and that is this: resist the devil. Resist the devil. And what is happening here is that we are wrestling against the devil. Now, sometimes we have things completely the wrong way around. And what is happening in our lives is we are wrestling against God, not submitting to Him, but we are allowing the devil to have his way, and we are submitting to him. And the counsel of God's word is, of course, the other way round. We are to submit to God because He loves us. We are to resist the devil because he plays by no rules in his hatred of us and all that we love and all that we stand for and all that Christ is in our lives. So Bunyan writes The Holy War, and he gives us a picture of our hearts, of our lives as a castle. And he shows us there that there are gates. There is eye gate and ear gate and feel gate. And he shows us that unless those gates are adequately defended and the attack through them is resisted, then the heart is lost. and overcome. So what happened to you, Asaph? What happened to you? Well, if Asaph was here, he would tell us that I gate was not adequately defended. Because in verse 2 of Psalm 73, he says this: "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There was something that the devil knew, that if he could show Asaph enough, the heart would crumble and fall. Eye gate needed stronger barriers, more troops, bigger guns, greater resistance. So are you wrestling with God or the devil? Who's winning? Cannot draw near to God if we're wrestling the wrong person, submitting to the wrong person. Because if the heart's gone, if the heart's lost, you won't want to draw near to God. If the devil has brought sin in through that gate, you're lost. You won't want to. It won't be the best. The desire won't be there. Thirdly, here's our text. Draw near to God. And John Blanchard, in his commentary on James, he says this: there are two views that the Christian ought to covet more than any other. One is the devil's back, and the other is God's face. That's what we want more than any other. A view of God's face and the devil's back. And only by submitting to God and resisting the devil will we know that. And there are two wonderful promises here, aren't they, that are joined to this. Because this is hard. We're talking here about fighting. We're talking about wrestling. We're talking about battling. We're talking about an enemy. We're talking about warfare. Now that's not easy in anybody's mind, whether it be spiritual or physical. But there's great promises. The devil will flee from you, and God will draw near to you. What great things for us. So how do we draw near? How do we draw near? Well, God has given us means. Means. He has given us those things that will be a means to draw near. They are called, by theologians, the means of grace. Now, you may know these things, but we need reminding of them. You may not know them, so we need to understand what they are. They are either personal or corporate. Let's deal with the personal ones, first of all. What means does God give to you personally, as a Christian, to draw near? Well, he gives you the word of God. He gives you the word of God. And if you do not open the word of God, you will not draw near. And he gives you prayer. And if you do not pray, you will not draw near. Because he has said, this is the way to draw near. And I've given it to you. As well as the word of God and just reading it, there's the study of it. As well as prayer, there is the meditation on it. These things are greater than their first thought. But there they are. And he has given us a specific means. Those things are to be daily, all of the time. But he has given us the specific means of baptism. That in his word he shows us that he will seal up to us a special sense of assurance and drawing near through baptism. That means of grace to us as individuals that stamps a mark upon a date and says to the devil and to all the world, here, here I stand. This Jesus is mine. I want to draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. And then there are those things that we do together. We are not as islands. We are not meant to be. We are drawn together. The church is those who are drawn together to worship God, to sing his praise, to hear the word of God being preached. This is the means of grace that God has given to his gathered people. The times people tell us out in the open air, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, you know. Just no understanding. But do you understand? Do I understand how important it is that on every possible occasion we should come prepared, longing to draw near to God? He's given us this means. He has given us fellowship and friendship with one another, that we are to be encouragers and helpers of one another, that iron sharpens iron. So a friend sharpens the countenance of his friend, so that when one is fallen, the other lifts him up. And the prayer meeting is God's means of grace to us. That as we come in the midst of a week, when all the things of the world are upon us and in our minds, we come as we came on Wednesday, and we're thrilled and we're encouraged and we're blessed and we're humbled too. And the Lord's table, around the Lord's table, and with all these things, he makes great promises to us. So Asaph, your feet had almost slipped. Your heart castle had almost been conquered. You'd seen the world outside. We were wrestling against God and submitting to the devil. Everything was wrong. Where did it start to go right, Asaph? How did you get to this point? At the end you tell us, it is good for me to draw near to God, but how did you get to that point? And he tells us, in verses 16 and 17. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. In other words, I got so knotted up, I got so engaged with all this, I was so far from God, I was not right in my own heart until I went into the sanctuary. Then I understood. Does he mean he went to the temple? Or does he mean he went and fell on his knees with the word of God open before him? Was it the personal means of grace or the corporate means of grace? We are not really told, are we? But it was through those means that he drew near to God. Fourthly and fifthly, these things come together. Let's put them together. Verse 18. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Two things here, you see, about cleansing and purifying. Because we realize that we are sinners. And drawing near to God always comes with a deepening realization that I am a sinner. But amazingly, as we'll see in a moment, instead of driving us away from God, that realization actually drives us to God. But we're aware of our sin. So there are two areas to deal with. Remember, these are imperatives, what we do. First is to cleanse our hands. What does he mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, the hands of the priests, before they were allowed to handle the sacred things of the tabernacle and the temple, had to be washed and cleansed. It was a symbol, if you like, of the outward actions. So there are things that I do that need to be undone and cleansed. There are things that I do I need to stop doing because they are stopping me doing the best of all things, drawing near to God. I need to stop doing something. I don't know what it is that you need to stop doing, and you don't know what I need to stop doing, but I tell you this, we need to stop doing it. And then we're told to cleanse not only our hands, but we're to purify our hearts. The heart in Scripture is the seat of the emotions, the mind, that which drives us along, as it were, which is not the doing, but that which is the driver of it, the thought life, the heart's affections, that there are impure, unworthy, and dishonouring things that are in there. Now, Asaph, what about you then? Well, he tells us in verse 1 of Psalm 73 that he knows that God will draw near to those who are pure and right with him. He says this, look, in Psalm 73 verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel. Let's put that in New Testament language. God is good to his people, to the church, to Christians, to such as are pure in heart. Pure in heart. But we know that his mind, his affections, were all wrong. Devil had come in. He had ceased to resist him. He had looked and seen that those who had nothing to do with God at all, who were atheistic, materialistic, people of the world, who had no spiritual interest, no care for the things of God, to him they just seemed to prosper and everything seemed to be fine in their lives. They didn't have the inward wrestlings of heart and troubles that he had, and he began to envy them. And he became double-minded. He became two-faced with God. He was going on as a believer, but thinking like an unbeliever. And maybe acting like an unbeliever. You know, that can happen tomorrow morning. You can walk into work tomorrow morning, and you have been a Christian today, but nobody would know tomorrow at all. There are things we've got to stop doing. And there are things in our minds which we've got to deal with. We're feeding them. And they should not be fed with those things. Because they're not in any way helping us to draw near to God. They're taking us away from those means. When your mind and heart is on other things, the last thing you want to do is to pray or read the Word of God. If you have such an affection for the things of the world, you won't want to meet with other Christians. And so the whole thing, you see, it all fits together. He had to purify his heart and his mind. And he did, to discover this in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He'd got in gear. He'd started to think aright. He'd begun, you see, by going to the sanctuary and thinking it through. What a fool I am. I've been like a beast before you. I've been so ignorant. Unclean hands and an impure heart. But when we come to that realization, we come to 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 7. If we're going to walk in the light as he is in the light, then we've got to recognize this problem of sin. And John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're being self-deceitful. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. And so we come to the sixth thing. And the writer, James, he's not content with one thing here. In verse 9, the word is lament. But he thinks again, and mourn. No, that's not enough. And weep. That's not enough. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Of all the things that he's saying, he says more about this than other things. What is he talking about? He's talking about broken-heartedness. Broken-heartedness. Last week we read the Song of Solomon and chapter 5. And we saw there this woman so in love with her beloved. The Shulamite woman in love with her beloved husband, Solomon. And he has been away, and he comes back. And did she actually hear his voice? Did she hear his hand on the latch of the door? She is sure that she did. She gets up and she goes out to find him. And he's not there. And she is broken hearted. She says to her friends who say, what are you doing out in the street at night? Where have you been? I am sick of love. I am love sick. When you're in love, you long for the person. You long for them. You cannot be apart. You long for them to be there. You don't feel complete without them. And when they are not there, and when they are withdrawn, you are broken-hearted. And here is this text, draw near to God. And there must be a broken-heartedness. Because if we think that we can go through on our own, that we are strong enough to live out the Christian life on our own, we will not fall. We will not stumble. We are like Peter. We won't deny you, Lord. Then we're sadly wrong. And we have to lament and mourn and weep and realize the seriousness of all this. Remember a couple of years ago on our house party, we looked at the book of Lamentations, full of weeping. And we said, what is a book in the scriptures full of weeping doing there? What is it doing there? Why is it included? And it is included because the state of God's people at that time was so low and so sad and desperate. that all Jeremiah can do is weep. Because he loves God, and he loves the people of God, and he wants them to be together. Now here's the relationship. It is a relationship between me and God. And do I miss that? Do I long for that? Is it such that it would make me lament and mourn and weep to know that God was withdrawn from me? But it would give me joy beyond joy to know that he was close to me. Broken heartedness. And then the last thing, it comes to this at the end, doesn't it? Humble yourselves. Well, if we haven't been humbled by getting to this point, then there's something wrong. We are humbled, aren't we? We're humbled by these things. To realize that despite my changeableness, despite my unfaithfulness, despite my fickle nature, despite my coldness to God in this relationship and my failings, he never changes. If I treated my wife like I treat God, what would she do with me? Don't answer that. You see, we forget this relationship is such that it is of grace. Why should God have anything to do with me anyway? What have you got to commend yourself to God? We are sinners. We are lost. We are condemned. And yet it says, God loved Jacob. When it should say, God hated Jacob. And God loves you in Christ. It's the most humbling thing. But we're not brought into the dust for the sake of it, are we? We're brought into this position to know the truth of the promise. I will lift you up. He will lift you up. Asaph, how was it with you? Well, at the end he says, God is the strength of my heart. He was lifted up. And this was his conclusion. It is good for me to draw near to God. So good that he tells us that I may declare all your works. You will want to tell about your God and your Saviour the nearer you are to him. Well, we thank God for Asaph, don't we? He's a real man. A real man. Real and really showing us the truth of these things.